turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 8. We're just going to read three verses tonight. We're going to read verses 21 through 23. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you can turn to the back of your order of worship. To remind you what's going on in the life of Ezra, the temple has been built about 60 years prior. It was finished. Ezra is called back to Judah. And it says in the beginning of chapter 7 that every single thing that Ezra asked of the king, that is Artaxerxes, the king gave to him by the hand of God. Everything he sees as it plays out, he sees the hand of God working together for his good, for his purposes, and it has given him great confidence. So that now he's gathered in Ahava by a river, and he's waited 3 days. There were no Levites. God provided the Levites. That is the temple servants that would come along with him. We looked at how we also are called to be servants in God's church. Tonight, we find Ezra, I don't know if it's questioning, but he's made a decision, and he has to live with that decision. We're going to see a man who wrestles in faith with the Lord. Let me pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the word that's put before us. We pray that it would have application, Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would give us the same trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Ezra, the God of Israel, that we might trust you, God, in all things, knowing that it is your good hand that leads and guides your people. Help that to be a comforting hand to us tonight. Help us to see Christ, who is the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. Jesus be praised and honored. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Beginning with verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek him from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. This is God's word for his people. Amen. This evening, Ezra has one final preparation for his journey. He has been steeped, it tells us in 7:10, in God's word. And he has now been loaded up with treasure from Artaxerxes. And he's been given a letter of authority by him. Whoever messes with you, Ezra messes with me. Go in confidence. So he has all of this with him. And yet, as he's by the river of Ahava, he could be brimming with confidence. His first inclination to call a fast, to bend his knee, and to go before God in prayer. We're going to look at two things tonight as we consider human helplessness and divine dependency. One, walking in the unknown. Walking in the unknown. And two, trusting in what can be known. First, walking in the unknown. Ezra has absolute clarity about what his mission is as he's going back to Judah. And Artaxerxes has been clear, both with what he expects of Ezra and what he expects of those people that Ezra's going to interact with. They better listen, as I said, or they're going to be in big trouble. He knows that his mission is to return to teach the people the fruit of what he studied in God's word, the things that he said in his heart. He's to go back and he's to teach the people what it looks like to rightly worship this God who has once again gathered his people out of exile. And he's also to take treasure with him, as you'll see when we come to the next part of Ezra, to beautify the temple of the Lord. That much is clear. God's hand orchestrating every little detail, everything that he needed for the journey. But it's that journey that we come to. A journey that's going to take months of travel. and it's going to have little children and carts and livestock and things that people brought from their home there to take to their new home in Judah. Some estimates put it at about 5,000 people are going to be moving, and it's going to take a long time. It's not going to be some secret, covert mission. All these people moving is going to kick up dust all the way to the heavens. People are going to see them coming. And you can see Ezra going, man, I've been able to ask that king for everything that I possibly could need. Did I make the right decision? I find Ezra so relatable here in this passage. Everything about it. The Christian life is not so different than Ezra as he stands here in Ahava. We have precious promises from God. We have this Bible that we can open up and read about how everything will end. But the journey, for the most part, for us, is largely unknown. What does tomorrow offer? What will it look like when I get up in the morning? What does God want me to do with my life? What is His will for me as I journey along? That question about His will can be a crippling thing to dwell on as a Christian, day in and day out. Life has dangers. Our decisions have consequences, and sometimes that is a paralyzing concept for us, isn't it? The Christian life is a mysterious journey. And verse 21 is more than a narrative bridge for us. It is a crucial part of what it looks like to be a pilgrim in this world. It says, Ezra, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. Now, my father-in-law models this. It doesn't matter if you are in a giant rush. When you get in the car, we call him Podgy. Podgy's going to put the key in the ignition, and he's going to start the car. Come on, let's go. No, he's not going anywhere till he prays for every single person in the family, and he prays for the journey. We do not move until Podgy is done praying. It's his practice. Every journey includes it. In fact, going somewhere, the car can't move, basically, unless the key is turned. As far as Podgy's concerned, and he has prayed for the journey. I'm struck by this reality with a recent journey Ruth went on. It was a 5-minute journey outside of our neighborhood. I wish that she would have prayed and God would have said, now's not a good time, sister, stay home. Right outside of our neighborhood, stuck in traffic, a car had been struck, it spun out of control, and it slammed into Ruth's car. 5 minutes! Are you kidding me? Not Ruth's fault, I'm not staring at her because I'm upset. God, if you would just let us know what the next thing is. If you would just be more clear with us. Couldn't you have said or given us some oppressive weight that, Ruth, I don't have a good feeling about this? In all reality, it may be what God was doing, if we were to look back on it. The car that spun out and hit her, on the other side of her car was a bus stop filled with 10 people that probably would have been struck. We simply don't know what God's will is, day in and day out. The Christian life should have this kind of urgency that Ezra has. Not just with the end destination in mind, but the moments, the minutes of the journey, the stride of the Christian life should look like Ezra's. He stopped and he fasted, delayed his journey to seek safe travel for himself, for the children, for all the goods. And because we simply don't know what the next moment brings, I think we often we wrestle with the will of God. What am I supposed to do next? It's this the question that often keeps people from doing anything. We want a clear, and I argue, we want an audible voice from heaven to say, this is what you should do. While the Bible's clear on many things, there isn't a verse clarifying which car you're supposed to buy next. There isn't a verse giving you the best three places to invest your money. There isn't a verse about whether or not that person that you're interested in would make is the one that God had chosen for you before the foundations of the earth, and this is the soulmate. I think this can be seen in how Ezra handles this situation and what we'll see when we come to Nehemiah, how he handles this situation. Ezra, in verse 22, has told the king, listen, I don't need the soldiers. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. A very strong statement to this king. My God? Oh, his power, even his wrath. And I see him, he's wrestling a little bit, maybe looking out and seeing all the kids and going, was that the right decision? He was ashamed, it says, to ask. But he didn't ask for soldiers to protect him on the journey because he'd made this statement. I think he wrestled with it. He knew that the journey would be perilous and that the nations would be licking their chops for so easy a target. And then you flip over to Nehemiah, almost the exact same situation. Nehemiah is called back to go and to restore the walls at Jerusalem. And it says that Nehemiah asked the king for soldiers. Now, wait a minute. Who's right? Well, it's not a sin issue, brothers and sisters. They're not arguing over some doctrinal matter. There's not some obscure verse in Deuteronomy that says, never borrow soldiers from pagan kings. No. Was one of them exercising more faith than the other? The reality, I think, is they both know that there's something that's true. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. They weren't dealing with a sin issue, but brought to bear the wisdom God gave them for such an occasion. They were both at peace. I think Ezra is at peace. He sees the hand of God. He said these things about God. Nehemiah was at peace. Tomorrow is unknown to you. It very much could have been that Ezra was attacked on the way to Judah. Now, do you think if he was, that it would have undone him in such a way? That his decision to not take soldiers would have been the undoing of what God had directed him to do? You see, God's good hand is on those who seek him. You can turn to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego for a similar illustration. They see the fire. They've heard the instruction. You bow down to the image I made, and if you don't, I'm going to throw you in the fire. And you can see those three men sitting there. You know, they didn't. They could have bowed down and said, oh, we won't really worship. How do they respond? O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And then they say, but if not, if we burn alive, "Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the old golden image that you have set up." They saw the fire, they knew the danger, but the one thing they would not do is defy the God who said in his second commandment, "You shall not bow down to any other gods." The way forward is clear. If it is sin, I will not do it. But the result, not so much. They didn't know how it was going to turn out, as they answered Nebuchadnezzar. Ezra doesn't know how it's going to turn out. And whether Ezra lives or dies, whether Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego live or die, it doesn't matter. When we seek the will of God foremost, the front of our hearts and minds should be, is this sin? And they had no question that God's good hand always goes with his people. Always God's good hand goes. You know what? That's even true in the bad decisions that you've made. He teaches you and instructs you by it. As far as human wisdom in pursuing God's will is concerned, just like a fiery furnace or a perilous journey without soldiers, or should I buy this car or that one, we simply can't know what will be the outcome or what God will teach us in that decision. We know that our main goal is to not sin against his good hand. Remember, and this bugs me because I wish I was, you are not invited to God's secret counsel. But it doesn't mean that he has us in some mystery maze where you are just wandering around trying to guess his will. Where we start is where Ezra started. He's looking for a people who seek him first, who humble themselves. We must, as believers, return to what Ezra did, to fast, to seek, to pray, then to act. I mean, fasting is largely, in our culture, it's a fad to lose weight. It's mostly lost on the Western culture. But biblical fasting speaks a better word. One theologian says, fasting is a physical investment in a spiritual battle. It declares, "Lord, I won't even satisfy my most carnal, basic craving of hunger. For I hunger most to seek your face and to walk in your ways." Beyond that, the only thing left to do, when we submit ourselves before the Lord, is humbly trust ourselves to the one. Jesus says, "Look out, even the birds of the air feast because I feed them." Trust the one who bears the burden of what tomorrow brings. Go in faith. And faith ultimately means we don't have all the details. If we did, it would hardly be faith. He says, "Trust me. Trust the good hand that has led you." So walking in an unknown requires a bit of humility, doesn't it? It breaks us down. We feel the lack of control, and prayer is an expression of humility. It's crying out to something bigger and larger and more powerful than us. It's what Ezra does at Ahava with who knows what waiting on the other side of it. Walking in the unknown requires seeking. But there's a second point. We have intel for trusting in what can be known. When you look at verse 23, I want you to remember when it was written. This is a memoir. Ezra has written this looking back to what happened. Verse 23, "So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." This book was written after everything had already happened. And in this journal of God's faithfulness, despite the unknown results that he was setting out into, Ezra now looks back and he says, "So we fasted, we implored, our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. God granted safe journey, just as Ezra told the king. And probably, I mean, Artaxerxes was probably scratching his head. Are you sure? You're not going to ask me for soldiers? The whole crew made it, every last one of them to Judah unharmed. Did you know this God who we seek, this God whose hand watches over his people, promises you the same thing? You will reach, as Ezra did, the promised land. You will, as his people, reach the promised land. Now it may have, for all of us, all kinds of different trials. For all of us, it will certainly have, unless Jesus comes back soon, a grave. Yes, even that. His hand still holds us. Ezra, as a part of his faith, is looking back to see what God had done and promised as a reason to go forward in faith. If you remember, in 7:10, it says that he set his heart to study the law, to do it, and to teach it to others. Can you imagine the things that Ezra read? As he studied it and set it in his heart, he read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He read about this God that called Abraham up out of Ur, this idol worshiper, and stayed with him, even through Abraham's blunders. He read about Abraham. When he was asked to raise the knife, what is God doing? Sacrifice my only son, the son of promise? What's God doing? He read. Abraham didn't have all the intel. But Abraham trusted in God's good hand. He knew that even if he had to go through with the knife, that God would raise up this son of promise. And he read, Ezra did, how God took a nation into the wilderness and gave them water and bread every day. How his good hand endured with this people year after year after year for 40 years so that their sandals never wore out. He read all of that. What are the journal entries you might have for past trials? During them, you didn't know which way was up, why you were experiencing them, how you would get out. You might feel that way right now in the middle of one. That's why it's helpful to remember God's past faithfulness. It's a part of the intel he's given us in this precious word of that precious hand that holds and endures with his people. C.S. Lewis says one day you'll have the right perspective. After death, you will look back on the other side of that great and final trial and say, you cannot in your present state understand eternity. Not only in this valley, but all their earthly past will have been heaven to those who are saved. That is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven once attained will work backwards and turn even the agony into glory. The hand of God that Ezra can't stop talking about in chapter 7 and 8 is the hand he trusts most. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think of this. This book is so precious. Even as it doesn't give you an answer of what am I to do tomorrow, it gives you God's story of his steadfast love. Like the God of shepherd of Psalm 23, that hand that gently leads to green pastures and still waters. Oh, and in the darkness when you're like, what is there to cling to? That hand, when you can't see the next step in front of you, the valley of the shadow of death, yes, that hand gently leads and never lets go in the midst of all of it. So that we can ask, what kind of God is this that asks me to go in faith? Oh, I know what kind of God this is. He is the one who has never once come up short for his people in the entire history of the world. And don't think he's going to change now with your situation or your circumstances. He is the unchanging God. And he will hold his dear ones and lead them gently, securely, to that good resting place in the promised land he has promised. And sorry, 6:45. Matt, you took that extra 3 minutes. I have one other thing I want to say. You have a Christ-purchased right. It cost him his blood. He did not just spill it for your eternal security. He spilled it so that you may go bashing on the doors of the throne room boldly to go, to seek, to come into God's presence with full and utter confidence how he will receive you. Ezra knows it on the shores of Ahava. Do you know it sitting here tonight? The throne room is thrown wide open to you, and Christ beckons you to come, to seek, and to draw near. Let's pray.